This week it is my hope to do several messages from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. So tonight, we won't do this every night for time's sake, but tonight I would like for us to read the entire first chapter together that we might see it in its context, get something of the flavor and the feel of what Paul is saying to his young lieutenant Timothy. Well, brethren, let us hear the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy and infallible Word to us here this evening. Brethren, in the passage before us, the Apostle Paul explains the purpose for which he assigned Timothy, his son in the faith, to the church at Ephesus. Timothy was to defend the gospel and reestablish order in the Ephesian church. False teachers had arisen in the congregation and were turning aside some of those who professed faith in Christ Jesus. For Paul, and for all Christians, the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ was not only the power of God unto salvation, but the very standard by which all doctrine was to be measured. Another way of saying this is that underlying the entire reason Timothy is at Ephesus is the battle for truth. Brethren, that battle goes on every day. And the gospel is the focal point of Satan's fervent and unrelenting attacks. Men are not saved by lies. They are saved by believing the truth. And there were liars in the Ephesian church. And Paul detested it. And so he sent his right arm, Timothy, his son in the faith, who became his mouthpiece of apostolic doctrine, to re-establish the gospel in that well-known and famous church at Ephesus, mentioned more than almost any other assembly in the New Testament. Had a profound teaching ministry there over the years. So Timothy was something of a living equivalent of Paul's letter and a warrior for the truth of the gospel. We must remember that people didn't come to their gatherings in those days with nice leather-bound Bibles or hardback Bibles. Most of the Lord's people still didn't have a copy of the Bible. And the apostles would send their writings to the churches, and usually the elders would read the letters that were filled with gospel teaching and instruction for the churches. They would read them aloud in the assemblies. So this isn't simply a private letter to Timothy. This was going to be read in the presence of the whole Ephesian congregation. So when Paul says what he says to Timothy, what the people are hearing is that Timothy is my man. You listen to him. Because everything that Paul is saying to Timothy is empowering him before the congregation. I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's not simply a religious title. He's saying, I'm one that's been appointed by the resurrected Christ to tell you His truth. And Timothy is my man there. You listen to him. He's my representative. He's my delegate. He's my sergeant. And any other type of representative term you want to put. There's some argument about whether Timothy was ever the first bishop of Ephesus or not. It could be, but that doesn't come out in the letter. What comes out is that here's a man given an almost impossible job. In fact, in the flesh, a completely impossible job. Straighten out a church that's going wrong. You stand there, this letter's going to be read, and they're going to hear what you're there for. So that's what's going on here. He's being authorized in the presence of the church to bring Paul's mind, which is the mind of the Holy Spirit, which is the mind of Christ, to God's people. And the issue is truth. And the central issue of truth is the gospel of Jesus. Now Paul says in verse 5, if you will read that with me, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The word end does not mean termination here. He's not saying the termination of the commandment. The end here means goal. The goal of the commandment. And the commandment is referring to Paul's charge to Timothy. If you'll look with me in verse 3, where Paul says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That's Timothy's entire reason for being in that congregation. And Paul, in verse 5, is making reference to that commandment. The commandment to Timothy to, within the Ephesian congregation, tell some folks to stop teaching their false doctrine. There's a goal that Paul has in mind for putting Timothy in that church and telling him to withstand the false teachers. And that's to reestablish the gospel truth and therefore order among God's people. If you don't understand the gospel well, I can assure you that your walk with the Lord at best is tenuous and feeble. We live in a day in which this notion of the gospel is kind of like the entry message. We get into the church if we nod our heads to the gospel, but then we have to take out our wallets and unload lots of money to go to seminars to tell us how to be Christians. That's what we have to do. But brethren, this is the furthest thing from Paul's mind or any of the writers of the New Testament. They said, here's God's mind. Believe this and walk in it. So, Timothy has quite a charge before him. Paul is saying that the goal, the purpose in view of commanding others to teach no other doctrine, is that only the gospel of grace can truly produce love out of a pure heart, love out of a good conscience, and love out of sincere faith. That's the goal of his commanding Timothy to be there. So this message is entitled, "The End of the Commandment." And we want to consider, hopefully, three things. Number one, Paul's commandment and love. Number two, Paul's commandment and conscience. And number three, Paul's commandment and faith. Oh, God being our helper, let us look at what Paul says to his young and beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And if the Spirit helps us to understand what Paul is telling him, we will learn what Christ wants us to know. So let's consider Paul's commandment and love. First of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an expression of God's love. Now some of us, and perhaps many of us here, when we hear the love of God, we've been so soured by the false use we hear of love in our society, this gooey, sticky thing called love in our society, that when we hear people launch into something on the love of God, we have to admit, we shut down a little bit. We don't listen quite as intently. Or we sit there bristling, waiting for him just to say those bad snare words about love. You're trying to make this a warm, fuzzy thing, and I despise it. So we're already predisposed against the notion of love, very often in a completely negative way. Shouldn't be that way. Satan likes it like that. But it shouldn't be that way. The gospel is an expression of God's love, and that ought to grip our hearts and change us. Now, number one, we want to consider the character of God in this. The Word of God makes abundantly clear that God is love. He's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. He's not just feeling nice towards somebody. God is the very essence of this thing that's hard for us to get a hold of called love. Love is not how you feel about someone according to the Word of God. Biblical love is attended by many wonderful, glorious affections. But sometimes we mistake that wonderful, warm affection for the actual biblical kernel of love. And that's a great mistake. And we're all subject to making it. God isn't a feeling that we have. God is the absolute creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign over all things, and He treats people a particular way. He treats them according to His holy character. And He reveals Himself and gives Himself according to His holy character. That's getting a hold of the idea that's in biblical love. Biblical love is the giving of oneself for the well-being of others. Another way of saying this is that biblical love is treating someone according to the Ten Commandments. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. We don't have the time to follow that particular rabbit, but we'll take that up another time. John goes on to write, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now you see, if you plug the notion of just feeling in here, you will come out with a completely different understanding of what John is telling us. He is talking to us about an ethical character that expresses itself in a particular self-sacrificial way that can be clearly identified by what it does and what it doesn't do. If I love you, I will tell you the truth. If I love you, I will not covet the things you have, your wife, or any of these things. Love is the expression of God's character as He has canonized it for us in His law. I don't want to say that's all there is to it, but I'm saying if you miss that point, you are likely to go astray in the rest of it. So, God is love. He is a wise, glorious, holy, righteous character. John is not speaking in an abstract way, but he is speaking from the Jewish notion that is found all through the Old Testament. And that is this: God is a personal, active, living being. And you can know Him. Here is the sovereign Lord of all the universe set before us as a person that we can know. That's what John's saying. God is love, and we can know that. That can be a real, concrete experience in our lives, brought to our hearts and minds through the revelation of God's Word and made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. The sovereign Lord of all the universe set before us as a person that we can know, and who is the very essence, the fountain of all the love that exists. Any love that is real love has come because we're made in the image of God. Even lost people can manifest something of godly love. Not necessarily because they're trying to, but because they're made in God's image and they can't escape it. As I said, this kind of love is not a feeling, but the notion of giving one's self for the well-being of others. God is love, and He manifests His love, and we can know Him. That brings us to consider then, if this is the character of God, the greatest expression of God's love. There are many expressions of God's love. We couldn't count them all. But we want to talk for a few minutes about the greatest expression of God's love. While God expresses His love in innumerable ways, the greatest, most profound expression of the love of God is displayed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John puts it this way. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, brethren, if we're not thinking of love in those terms, we're already swerving. We're already getting off the mark. Because God has declared to us what real love is. Not only in innumerable ways, but most specifically in the glorious work that He's done in His Son, in His life, His death upon the cross of Calvary, and His resurrection, and His continued session at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all of His people. There is no greater expression of the love of God anywhere. Amen. Would we know the love of God? Then let us consider Christ as our propitiation, as John has pointed us to. Listen to the Lord Jesus in the garden as He groans on behalf of His people. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Matthew 26:39. Behold Him as He prays. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why was He doing that? Because He loves His people. He wasn't setting a nice example for somebody as such. He loves His people. He was engaged in the purchase of His bride. And He loved her so that He gave Himself completely for her. Hear the chief priests and the elders and the council. What think ye? They answered and said, He's guilty of death. Then did they spit in His face and buffeted Him. And others smote Him with the palms of their hands. Watch as He is given into the hands of His enemies. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote Him with their hands. Take heed to the shouts of the chief priests and of the officers. Crucify Him! Crucify Him! See Him in the hands of the Roman soldiers, brethren. And they stripped Him and put on Him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited the crown of thorns, they put it upon His head and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon Him and took the reed and smote Him on the head. And after that they had mocked Him, they took the robe off from Him and put His own raiment on Him and led Him away to crucify Him. They crucified and hung His broken body between heaven and earth on Golgotha, the place of a skull. The crowds mocked Him. The religious leaders mocked Him. The criminals crucified on either side of Him mocked Him. all the while as he hung in unspeakable agony. Hear him as his holy Father pours out all the fury of his wrath for the sins of all his people. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then when all of heaven's perfect wrath was spent, Christ with his last breath gasps, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Why all this blood and gore? Why such an ugly scene? Why something that stretches the mind to its limits in the degree of its hatred and cruelty for someone who healed bodies and spoke truth? Why? Now the answer is, herein is love. God loves his children. Now, brethren, the wages of sin is death. When Christ bowed his sacred head and gave up the ghost, the judge of heaven and all his law was satisfied. That's good news. Amen. On the third day, when Jesus rose from the dead, his people were forever justified. Eternal life was infallibly secured. The glories of the age to come broke into the darkness of this world. There was an invasion from heaven. God's power moved into the kingdom of darkness in ways that we still don't understand, but they're the only reasons we're here. The power of God's Spirit fell upon lost, darkened sinners and drew them into unusual creatures. Those that live right now in flesh and blood and yet are inhabited by the Spirit and the power that inhabits eternity. That's incredible. You don't believe that apart from the power of the Holy Ghost. You would never accept something that crazy. You live in two worlds. You live in two spheres if you're a Christian. You live here, and yet the powers of the world to come in the Holy Ghost dwells within you now. That's the only reason you would love reading the Word of God. Now, I mean love reading the Word of God. Now, you might have a hankering for literature and think, oh, this is great literature. Yes, Job, wonderful poetry. But that's all death. I'm talking about the fact that you come to the Word of God to know Christ, to know Him. That's the power of the world to come. When you have an opportunity to hate somebody for what they've done to you, and you love them and treat them as God says instead. That's the powers of the world to come. And when you love what is righteous and pure and good and holy, and that's what you want. I tell you what, you didn't make that up. You'd be drinking from the same old stinking cesspool that you always drank from. Self, apart from the powers of the world to come overtaking you. And no matter how you're tempted, and no matter how you fall, if you get up from it, I can tell you it's the powers of the world to come. The Spirit of God dwelling in these weak and feeble and limited vessels of clay. When we consider all these things, when we consider the glory and the splendor of the truths that we've just considered, we cannot still say it any better than this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life isn't something that you simply get later on in heaven, by and by. Brethren, it is when the glories of the world to come take up residence within you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, you are that strange creature called the redeemed. God's people. God's elect. The God who is love has displayed the greatest act of love that has ever been or ever will be. It cannot become stale to God's people. It never does, if they're truly His. It stretches the imagination. It's what the mind was made to caress, that God loves me and gave His Son for me. And that transforms me. Or it's just religious talk and you put up with it and go along with it. Since the God of heaven has displayed this extraordinary act, we must ask the logical question. For whom did He do this? For whom did He do this? Now, I realize this is kind of like preaching to the choir at this point. Choir needs to hear it, don't they? They sing better. Who did He do this for? Sinners! You say, well, it was God's eternal elect that He died for. Yeah, but what were they? And what are they? Left to themselves. They're sinners. They're God-haters. They're liars. I'm looking at a room full of people that at least have told some incredible whoppers. Some of you would stagger the imagination if you'd come clean and said, boy, let me tell you the lie I told you, and you still believe it. Liars. Liars. People that would look at you and say, the fish was this big when it was this big. Liars. Sweetheart, did you do that? Uh-uh. Did you do what I told you to do while I was gone? Yes, ma'am. Liars. Liars. Adulterers. People that cannot stay faithful. Fornicators. People that are given to uncleanness. Sodomites. What? Yeah, Jesus Christ died for some sodomites. And Paul praises God that they aren't what they used to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Thieves. People that take things that are not their own. Murderers. Yes, murderers. You don't have to pick up a gun and shoot somebody to be a murderer. All you have to do is hate them without a just cause. That's all you have to do. There's some murderers in here. I'm dead serious. This is not religious hyperbole. There are murderers in here. Idolaters. Drunkards. Christ hung upon the cross in unspeakable agony for people who would rather just drown out everything in life for another drink. Drug addicts. Here's a big one. I mean, this is a big one. This one comes higher in the list in God's law than the rest of these things I've been talking about. You know what it is? Disobedient children. God detests disobedience in children. He hates it in His own. He hates it in children. Oh, wait a minute now. Hold it. Aren't you stretching things just a little bit here? Let me ask you. What's the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother. I used to tell the men in the jail ministry that I had, if all of you men had honored the fifth commandment, this building wouldn't need to be here. I'd be speaking to an empty room, and I can say without hesitation that with the fewest of exceptions, you wouldn't be in here for what you're in here for, which is in the rest of the list. There should be more people in hell for breaking the fifth commandment than the seventh and the eighth. Jesus Christ gave Himself for disobedient children. Cheaters. Kidnappers. Gluttons. We don't hear many sermons on the sin of gluttony at conferences, do we? Gluttons. It's a sin. Oh no, I just like to pack it away. It's a sin. Gluttony is a sin. Anybody believe that? Word of God says it is. Jesus Christ died for gluttons. Jesus Christ died for covetous people and greedy people and envious people. Every conceivable kind of sinner is the kind of person that Jesus Christ died for. That's why the gospel is good news. And that's why the gospel is the most incredible expression of the love of God that ever has been manifested or ever will be manifested. Because the gospel doesn't even stop at our sins being forgiven, but it's not going to quit all that it's about until these kinds of people are just like Jesus Christ. That's great news. Glory to God. That's good news. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if there's a little bit of your nice side that you think fits into that picture, you don't understand that verse. Let me ask you. When was the last time you repented of your good works? Not your bad stuff that you know. Do you really think your good works are so wonderful that God just accepts them and says, wow, perfect job. You get a 10 on that. That one stands in my scale. But you need to repent. I need to repent of my preaching. I repent about my praying all the time. You repented of your good works? You need to repent about everything about you. But you see, those that repent have great joy because they realize they repent because they've heard good news about God's love for people just like them. That transforms people. Not the latest seminar, but the truth of the gospel. Now that brings us to consider that the gospel, rightly understood, reproduces God's love. God's character is love. The greatest expression of that love is the gospel, especially as it is manifested in being given to sinners. And then the gospel, rightly understood, reproduces that love. As John says, we love Him because we're so wonderful, because we're so intelligent, because we're sovereign grace people. No, we love Him because He first loved us. That's our gospel. The only reason we know how to love like the Bible requires, and we don't do it very well. Look at your own children and see how well they're reproducing what you've told them to do. It's not very good, is it, sometimes? Now, always make sure you encourage them when they do a good job. And don't just pick at everything. But the fact is, when you look at that work sometime, it's not too encouraging, is it? But they're still your children, aren't they? And you still love them. Brethren, our best works are so fraught with sin that without the cleansing blood of Christ, we would go to hell for our best days. And when we understand that, and only the Holy Spirit can make you understand that, you've got to read what God is saying to you, and then you've got to believe it. And if you believe that, God changes you. It's wonderful. You don't love what you used to love. You love what He loves. You love Him. You love God because He's God. Not just because you want to ask Him for something, and you want to make sure you're in good with Him so that you get it. You love Him because He's Him. You love a God that would reach down to somebody like you in your darkness, in your rebellions, and drew you to Himself. You'll love that kind of God. You'll love Him See, if you're born again, you understand what I'm saying. God's extraordinary love for the hateful and the debauched melts their hearts into praise, thanksgiving, and worship. That's what they do. They want to praise their God because He's been so unspeakably good to them. They want to magnify Him because they can't believe that God would come to someone as hard-headed, hard-hearted, as stubborn, as angry, as perverse as me. The truth of the gospel reproduces that love. He loves you, and you love Him back. And how do you do it? Well, I just write this check to some missionaries I've never seen, and now I feel better. Now support missionaries, please. We've got several of them here. That's not the point. What love is returning to God what He has shown to you in His love and mercy in Christ. And that means living your life, as our brother has already clearly said, according to God's Word. It isn't, well, yeah, I got to do this. My Christians are supposed to do this. And so, you know, I really don't want to do this, but because I hope that I'm a Christian, I guess I ought to do this. God absolutely detests that. Because the motivation is not what you get out of it. The motivation is love for Him. That's why you should do what you do. And that's why you shouldn't do what you shouldn't do. Because you love Him. This book makes that explicit. God's love for His people not only ignites a burning love for Him, but it kindles a love in their hearts for God's people as well. Ooh, that's a place a lot of people don't want to go. They're willing to say, oh yes, love God. These people over here, man, they're hard to be around. Well, sure they are. They're like you. They're redeemed sinners. But if you're born of God's Spirit, that's the people that you love. Because you see something of your Master in them. Oh, it may be very faint sometimes. But it's there. You love His people. The Word of God says that plainly. I am not making this up. If you can do without God's people, you will do without heaven. Now, wait a minute. Now, are you teaching some kind of gospel of works here? No. I'm simply saying that my point is that the love of God revealed in the gospel is reproduced in the hearts of His people. Because He's love. Do you really honestly think that a God who by nature, His essence is love, can take up residence within you and you won't love the people that He died for? It's unbelievable. We got all kinds of people today that think that they're in the body of Christ, think that they love Christ because they've bowed their head to one or two or three gospel packages. And then they go on about their life and they don't care about God's people. They don't give themselves to a local church. They don't serve the Lord. They just go on about with whatever their worldview is with some Jesus sprinkled in. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is a life lived by the power of the world to come. When we look at us, we're pretty ordinary. But it's a supernatural people. We are supernatural. You're either a supernatural person or you're dead where you sit. That's not me. That's not my opinion. This is what this is about. Why do you think God gave His people the Holy Ghost? You will love God's people. John says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat... Listen carefully. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. It doesn't say they should. It doesn't say they might. It doesn't say they ought to. It says it's a natural fact. And the fact And the reason you can say that it's the fact is because the Spirit, who is the eternal God, who is the very essence of love, dwells within His people. And He loves what God loves. And God loves His people. But much of a drag, as some of us are, I take great comfort in the fact that you have to love me. You have to. I mean, you have to. Sure don't want to count on my own character for that. And so it is with you. I have to love you. That's not too hard for some of you. Brethren, these are very serious matters. These are, believe it or not, these are Christianity 101 matters. Now, the gospel, rightly understood, then reproduces God's love. Love for God and love for His people. What do you know? That's what the law is about. That's exactly what Christ said. He said, the entire 39 books of the Old Testament is about love for God and love for His people. That's the way John writes. Love for God and love for His people. You don't have one without the other. So, that brings us then to consider that the gospel alone produces love out of a pure heart. You say, you know, this guy's been chasing rabbits for 35 minutes, and we left what he was talking about with Paul and Timothy. No, not at all. We've been setting up what Paul says to Timothy. This is why Paul says, now the end of the commandment, my telling you, Timothy, to go in there and to tell them to teach no other doctrine is because nothing but the gospel, the greatest expression of God's love, can produce a pure heart. Love out of a pure heart. Nothing. Lies can't do it. Religious stuff can't do it. Now, we can fool ourselves with outward appearances, but we can't fool God. And here's what we mean then. Paul speaks of a pure heart. What does he mean? I grew up hearing preachers say, you don't have anything but a dirty, filthy, wretched heart. That's all you have. That's all you ever have. And then I read the Scriptures. And it is amazing that sometimes preachers can mouth things they've heard other preachers say. It's showing astonishing ignorance of what the Word of God tells us. Christians have a pure heart. Now you say, well, I know me, and I would sure have trouble saying that I've got a pure heart. That's probably an indication that you have one. Because something is telling you what is right and good and pure. And you're finding out that in your flesh, that isn't the case. That may be very good news. If you're wrestling with that thought. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, that's got to mean something. It doesn't mean blessed are those that never have or never will exist. Does it? Can't possibly mean that. Blessed are the pure in heart. Are, not will be. For they shall see God. Paul commands Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of what? That dirty, scummy, filthy heart. That isn't what it says. It says out of a pure heart. Out of a pure heart. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, says Peter. But the Word of God says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We know that verse, don't we? How come we don't know the other one so well? Well, there's a number of answers for that. But let's just say for the present, perhaps we have heard about our wicked hearts and the Spirit of God bears witness to us regarding that. But maybe sometimes it comes across so heavily that we don't think that it would ever be possible for us to qualify as someone with a pure heart. But if you're a Christian, you have one. You have one. Because that's what the new birth is all about. Paul's notion of a pure heart, once again, is rooted in the Old Testament. Paul's, you know, we get the feeling because of some modern day notions about theology, that, you know, the Old Testament's the Old Testament, and the New Testament's just the New Testament, and we're all New Testament Christians, right? So let's don't worry about all that stuff in the Old Testament. But you can't understand Paul unless you understand something about the Old Testament, because that's where he's coming from. Those are the scriptures that he's teaching New Testament truth from. And when Paul talks about a pure heart and a new heart, he's not just making up, New Testament theology. Good, we now have systematic theology for the New Testament. He is quoting and preaching Old Testament theology. Israel was to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. But as a whole, they never did they? No. But in His mercy, in His grace, and in His love, the Lord had promised a new covenant wherein He Himself would give Israel hearts to love Him. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This is good news. Will I cleanse you? You can't clean yourself. Now, there's a New Testament passage in Timothy where he tells us to cleanse ourselves from all impurities, and that's, but he's talking to Christians at that point. But God has promised to do something for those who are not Christians, what they cannot do for themselves, and that's to cleanse them. And He really cleanses them. That's one of the things that helps them go on day by day. Listen, you can get in this idea is that I'm nothing but a bag of dirt. I'm nothing but a bag of dirt. You can take this idea that comes along with some of the theology that we read, even some of the people that we love to read. There is a truth in it, but if you make that the only truth, you become lopsided and you actually begin to deny the great, incredible, and supernatural thing that God has done. You still have your rotten flesh, but God in His mercy gave you a new heart, and that's why there's a conflict. That's why when you sin against Him, you're grieved. When you didn't used to be grieved. That's why you can sit and say, I did this, I thought this, I can't possibly be a Christian. Where does that come from? Well, apart from perhaps a fairly large dose of self-pity, a great deal of it is coming from the fact that you have a pure heart. There's something about you that's new. And you can't live in what you used to be. Even when you're tempted. Even when you're foolish enough to do some of what you used to do. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Powers of the world to come. And cause you to walk in my statutes, the powers of the world to come. And I will take away the stony heart, and ye shall keep my judgments, again, the powers of the world to come, and do them. You will do them. You will honor your God and you will obey Him. You may fall flat on your face sometimes. You may hobble along. You may look like Jacob hobbling on his thigh. But which way are you hobbling? Toward the celestial city. That's what God's people are doing. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that as we're going up the mountain in our Christian walk, the Christian doesn't fall and roll all the way down to the bottom of the mountain and start over again. That's the way a lot of us think. He says he falls right where he is and he gets up and keeps on going. This is what God's people do. Don't listen to lies. Listen to the Word of God. Why would you get up and go? Why would you get up again? Why won't you just get up and say, all right, I've had it. I failed here. 1, 2, 3, 4. I've lost count. I failed. I quit. Now, there are people that do that. But there are people that get up and go, God loves me. I've read His gospel. And He loves me as much today as He loved me yesterday. And He will love me that much tomorrow. And it will be unfailing. And they don't use it as an excuse to go on in their sin. It's what makes them hate their sin. The promise of the new covenant is a new heart. What Paul calls a pure heart. What Peter calls a pure heart. The pure heart is the new covenant gift from God of regeneration and the new creation. The believer's heart is cleansed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his inner faculties are brought into harmony with the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, why am I in this war? Because you still have the flesh all around that new heart. And the flesh doesn't get any better. That's what Paul's constantly talking about. But I try to serve the Lord. What do I find? A wretched law in my flesh. Brethren, the conflict is a sign of life. If there's no conflict, something's desperately wrong with your confession. Because the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. The powers of the world to come detest sin in every form. And won't let you get comfortable with it. Now, all of that is to say that false doctrine, fables and myths, as Paul calls them, as we just read, never have and never can produce this kind of living. Only the gospel can. Now, if you follow what I'm saying, then you understand why Timothy is in Ephesus. Because the lies being told in Ephesus cannot produce a life of love. You can't do it. Lies never can. Only the gospel. Only the love of God for sinners like me and you produces love out of a pure heart. Love for God, love for His people. That's what the gospel does. That's why it changes whole civilizations. Read John Payton's glorious autobiography, Missionary Patriarch, and see how after years and years and years of seemingly fruitless labors among cannibals that would rather have eaten him than listen to him preach, when finally God's work began in one chief's heart and it began to spread through the whole island, within a short period they were coming to him and saying things like, so and so just committed this crime and we don't know how to deal with him. What does God say about it? And Payton would say that the first thing that was established in the homes of all these flesh eaters former was family worship. And that he would go to sleep at night sometimes listening to the sound of their hymns wafting through the air. What does that? New heart. Powers of the world to come. Where you take those who at one time ate their fellow human beings and now want to know what God says in His Word so that they can walk in it and please Christ. Well, we have to go through our last thoughts quickly. That brings us to our second major head, Paul's commandment and conscience. As Paul once said, herein do I exercise myself to have always a good conscience, a void of offense toward God and toward men. As a Christian, he constantly strove to keep a good conscience, to keep his conscience clear before God, before Jews, before Gentiles, before lost people, before saved people. Paul knew that that only the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ can produce love out of a good conscience. It's interesting to note that there is no Hebrew word for conscience, though the concept is clearly in the Scriptures. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5 says, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he'd cut off Saul's skirt. That's the notion of conscience. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke records Paul as having used it twice. Of the 32 times that conscience appears in the New Testament, 19 of them are found in Paul's letters. 24 if we include Hebrews. So he was the man that really brought the whole notion of conscience into the Scriptures in a concrete way. Now let me just say this. All human beings have a conscience. Tell you what, there are times when people are so raw and so pagan that it looks as if they don't have any conscience at all. And for all practical purposes, they may not. But deep down in the very core of their being, there's still a twinge. And that twinge is because they're made in the image of God, and there's such a thing in them as conscience. Conscience, filled with its natural filth, puts people in hospitals. Conscience causes nervous breakdowns. Conscience causes anger and hatred. Conscience makes some people sick. Doctors will tell you that the reason a lot of people are sick is because they can't live with their conscience. And oh, what a terrible place to be when you can start living with your conscience and it doesn't bother you anymore. That's one of the most dangerous places a human being can be. The conscience is the inward faculty which distinguishes between right and wrong. It is the deep psychological awareness that makes us sensitive to the fact that there are moral choices set before us every day of our lives. Conscience is that inner voice that often condemns us for our guilt. And men do anything they can to silence their consciences. They will. They drink, they take drugs, they pursue every kind of immorality and uncleanness. They will pursue any kind of activity, athletic or otherwise, anything that can engage their minds from those quiet moments at night when their conscience stands and says, "You know what you did. You know how you spoke to him. You know how you ripped her off. You know how you dealt with those people. You know that you said you'd do this when you didn't." Well, we can't stand that. And we'll do everything we can to stamp that thing out. And the tragedy is that there is nothing in this world. And listen, young people, you need to hear this. And I mean this with all of my heart. Young people, please listen to me. This is your friend speaking. There's nothing in this world that will take away a bad conscience except the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. You can drown it out for a while. You can make it quiet for a while. But you can't ever purge your conscience because all the things you've done are still in there. I had the unpleasant task of just this week agreeing with the Father and giving Him my full support to putting one of His precious sons out of his house. Because he'd come to where he'd pursued what he wanted to do so much that he's a threat to everybody else in the house. But I've talked with that young man before, and I know that he can't live with his conscience even though he puts a bold and arrogant face on it. He's cocky. Yeah, nothing bothers me. But I know. Because this book tells me you can't quiet that conscience of your filthy lies, your filthy behavior, your filthy rebellion. Nothing will cleanse that thing. And the fouler it gets, the more vile your life will be. The gospel of Jesus Christ informs us that every sin we've ever committed is washed away in the blood of Christ. And that cleanses a conscience. And all of a sudden, a conscience that wouldn't let you sleep will let you sleep like a baby. The gospel does that. The lies, the religious lies of men, never can. Love for God and love for His people will never come out of a good conscience if you believe lies. You're getting the feeling now, more of what we're going to be talking about all week. This is why Paul is telling Timothy, you get in there and you fight for the gospel. Because only the gospel can produce love out of a pure heart. Love out of a good, clear conscience. It couldn't be said any more wonderfully. Then the book of Hebrews. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, That is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Some of you have a loud, defiled conscience. I have good news for you. It is the greatest thing that your ears can ever possibly process. And that is that Jesus Christ died for sinners of every sort, from the little white lies to the vilest pervert. Jesus Christ's blood cleanses a conscience away. Do you all know that? If not, you're being deprived of one of the greatest expressions of God's love that we can ever know. A good conscience. I can get up in the morning and look at me and go, okay, I know what I am, but I know that my God has loved me and cleansed me through Christ. I can go on today. And that brings us to our last point, Paul's commandment and faith. Paul is telling Timothy that only the gospel of grace can produce love out of sincere, genuine faith. Unfeigned means without pretense, not phony. The Westminster Larger Catechism gives us an excellent definition of saving faith. And it is this: justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth, for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That's a great definition. I mean, you ought to learn that. That's great. Because what it comes down to mean is this: you can't fix yourself. You can't make yourself right. Now, you can make yourself appealing to other lost people, but you can't make God love you, nor can you make yourself good enough for God, nor can you worm your way into His good merit. You must believe Jesus Christ, the God-man, the eternal Son of God, who became flesh to live His life keeping the law of God, which we never have, and dying upon the cross of Calvary, bearing in His body all of the sins of all of His people for all of eternity, being raised again so that God would declare them just, declare them righteous, impute to them all the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's theirs by faith, by childlike faith. That is good news. You can't make yourself righteous. You can't make yourself good enough for God. The object of your faith must be the pure and holy resurrected Lord of glory. And then out of a pure heart, you can love. Out of a good conscience, you can love. And out of real and genuine faith, you can love. It comes one way, and that's believing the gospel. How important is that? It's everything. And that's why Timothy is in Ephesus. He's reestablishing an assembly going wrong, believing what Paul calls vain jangling, babbling, fables. Timothy is to hold up the glorious and living Christ. We can have no greater object for our faith than the eternal Son of God, who became a man so that He could die upon the cross of Calvary and be raised again for the justification of His people. What love should pour from our hearts, brethren, when we consider that God loved us and gave us His Son. What love should pour from our hearts when we see Christ hanging in our place. Hanging in our place on Golgotha. His precious blood cleansing our consciences. What love should pour from our hearts when we realize that this great salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the resurrected Christ. The end of the commandment. The reason Timothy is there is to tell all the false teachers, don't teach any other gospel, don't teach any other doctrine than what Paul's given us, because only from that flows real love, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please grant us Thy glorious Spirit that we may bathe our minds and hearts in the love of Christ for sinners. Make the gospel precious to us. And help us to see Thy churches restored. We need hundreds of thousands of Timothys, Lord, to see the churches reestablished and ordered in the gospel. Etch these truths into our hearts by Thy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.